Well, it is Reformation Sunday. And what better theme to preach on than the grace and mercy of God? You all know that the Reformation is distinguished by the five solas. The sola is the Latin word for only. And the five solas were the distinguishing marks of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Scripture only is the final authority. Sola Gratia. Salvation is by grace only. Sola Fide. It is by faith only. Solus Christus. It is by Christ only. And then finally, the capstone, Sola De Gloria. Glory to God alone. I have sometimes been asked, what is your favorite chapter in the Bible? And that's a difficult question to answer. It's like asking, which is of your five children do you like best? But if I had to narrow it down, there's really two chapters that I look upon as being my favorite. One is Romans 8. Who cannot love that chapter? It begins with those epic words, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. But I'm pulled to also have to turn my attention to Ephesians chapter 2. It has much the same theme. So this morning, I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And this is what the apostle writes. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws and commandments expressed in the ordinance, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God through one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. These are, as I said, my two favorite chapters, and it's hard to pick one over the other, but if I had to do so, I'm afraid that Ephesians 2 would probably take precedent. Now, the theme that Paul rehearses here is not unique to this chapter. For example, the same scenario is recreated in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Listen to that glorious text. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Lord, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Likewise, in 2 Timothy, we read these words, God saved us, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. So in both these Pauline texts, this theme is accented. Now let's look at the particulars of what he says here regarding what was the pedigree and history of the recipients of this letter. Notice that he first of all states in verses 11 and 12 their past relationship to God. I want you to notice twice he tells them to remember their unconverted state. I once had a debate with my college roommate, Jay Wechter, who actually preached here a number of years ago when I celebrated my 10th anniversary. Well, Jay and I were roommates. And on one night, we were discussing whether or not we would be able to remember our sins in heaven. And Jay said, no, God would not allow us to remember those awful things about us. And I was arguing just the opposite. And I said, I think we will remember them, Jay. No, God is not going to have us rehearsing our sins on earth. And I paused for a minute, and I said, will Scripture exist in heaven? Well, yes. The Word of God will never fade away or vanish. The Word of God will remain in heaven. And I said, what is recorded in the Word of God? The sins of the saints. David's sin. Peter's sin. And now I had him. Yeah, you're right. We're going to remember that. Well, we're not only going to remember in heaven, but it's beneficial for us to do what Paul tells the Ephesians to do. Remember that you once were, and then he gives this catalog of what they were. One of my favorite authors is Rudyard Kipling. I'm sure most of you have read Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book or Rikki Tikki Tavi. If you didn't read the book, you probably saw the movie. But Kipling had a phrase that he used to have on his desk. And he said it was his intimate friends. Who, what, when, where, and why, and how. Because he said, I take them wherever I go. And the Apostle Paul, likewise, has a similar emphasis in this chapter. He tells these people that they were once without Christ. This is what they were. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word that is translated alien here means that they were exiles. That is, they weren't welcomed. It was posted. No Gentiles in here. And you got to remember, if you read your New Testament, you can see racial hatred. The Jews despised the Samaritans. Why did they despise the Samaritans? Because they were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. You remember how the apostles even were stunned when they saw Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. What the world is going on here? But even more loathed and despised than that were the Gentiles, the unclean, the unwashed. And you remember in the book of Acts that there was an uproar with the Apostle Paul because it was said of him that he brought Gentiles into the temple. Away with such a person! He should die! There was this kind of animosity. And you recognize the fact that the Jews thought that because of their religious link to Abraham, we have Abraham as our father, and Jesus said, if you had Abraham as your father, you would love me. But Abraham is really not your father, the devil is. So you know, well, there's this animosity, but at least the Jews had certain privileges. Outward though they may be, they put them in a special place. They were the recipients, for example, in Romans chapter 9, of the oracles of God. Gentiles did not have that. But the Jews did. They had the Scriptures. But they were without Christ. And the emphasis there falls on the exclusiveness of that. Outside of Christ, that is what they were. Secondly, he tells them where they were. They were strangers over against someone who was welcomed. Strangers from the covenant of promise. And the covenant that's referring to here is the covenant made with Abraham. This is who they were. They were outside. And then this is what they were as well. How? They were without hope. Now, hopelessness is a pitiful condition to be in. When we lose hope, what comes next is despair. Hopelessness. One of the most painful days in my ministry occurred this week. I went to see Jay Watson. I had not seen her since the funeral, a year ago, November. Jay had, at that time, began showing signs of dementia, where there were days in which she didn't know who you were. Other days, she was fine. I would take them communion, and she would know me, call me pastor, ask how my family was doing. Other days, you'd see her, "Who are you?" So I went to see Jay. I walked in, and she face lit up. "Hi, so glad to see you. Who are you?" "It's me, Jay. It's Pastor Gary." "Do I know you?" "Yes, Jay. I'm from the Church of the Redeemer." "What church is that?" Now, for those of you who don't know, Jay and Bob, her husband, were the two people that helped Vince Driegas found this church at their dining room table one Saturday morning over breakfast. The Church of the Redeemer was birthed in the home of Bob and Jay Watson. Bob was for many years an elder and a very faithful man. Anyway, as you all know, Bob was diagnosed with leukemia, and within just a few weeks after the diagnosis, he was dead. But he had made arrangements for the two of them to live in an assisted living. Bob had great foresight. He was extremely cognizant of wanting to provide for his wife after he was gone. So we're having a delightful conversation, and suddenly Jay says, "Have you seen Bob?" Bob's in heaven, Jay. Bob's gone home to be with the Lord." "No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. I saw him just the other day in the hall." No, you didn't." "Yes, he has left me." "No, Bob would never do that." Well, what had happened was, an older man had moved into the room across the hallway, and he was a short, old man, and she would see him from time to time. And she would call, "Bob? Bob?" And she said, "He just ignores me." Well, you can't tell her anything. And so this hopelessness, her mind's gone. And the only reason that she's not in total despair is she doesn't know it. That's the sad thing. My mother used to say that she was of Scotch-Irish descent, and she said when the Scotch-Irish get old, senile, they forget all their friends and can only remember their enemies. But hopelessness leads to despair if you realize it. You see, if you were cognizant of what Jay is going through, there's no cure for this. I'm doomed. Well, this is the description Paul gives of these Gentile Christians, Gentile Ephesians. They were without hope. And why? Because notice that without Christ, strangers from the covenant, without hope, and then here's the big one. You were without God. Atheos. We get the word atheist from that. In the original sense of the word, it meant being without God in the sense of not having any kind of relationship to Him. You see, people know there's a God. Romans chapter 1 says they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And this is why they were the way they were. But now he says you have been brought near. And then comes this glorious refrain. Twice he says it. You were saved by grace, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith alone. Now, you'll notice in this chapter as well, you have a reoccurring emphasis upon mercy and grace. How are these different? Well, William G.T. Shedd, who's one of my favorite theologians from the 19th century, put it this way. He says, while both originate in the will of the Father and are extended to us in Christ, grace differs from mercy in that it has reference to sinful man as guilty, while mercy has respect to sinful man as he is miserable. Whereas grace refers to the condemnation of sin, mercy refers to the wretchedness of sin. Yet we often find mercy and grace are used interchangeably. In Hebrews chapter 4, you know, we have that great text that I've preached on many times, that since we have a great high priest, let us now come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may, notice this, receive mercy and discover, find grace to help us in our need of time. So here you have, mercy is distinguished in some sense from what grace is, because the mercy, and this is how Shed put it, looks upon us in our wretchedness. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found, was blind, but now I see. Now, the author of Hebrews discovers that we are recipients of God's mercy, and then in our wretchedness, all we want is mercy from God. There's a discovery of grace. In fact, the Greek word is eureka. You don't use that very much, but it used to be, eureka, I found something worthwhile. Well, we come to the throne of grace freely confessing our sins. By the way, I think that's what the text is referring to. For it says, let us come boldly speaking. What is boldly speaking? It means to speak freely, without inhibition, without reservation. Listen, if you were to be ushered into the presence of a person of high standing, for example, we have a new king of England. Queen Elizabeth has died, and now we have King Charles. You would have a sense of reverence because this is royalty. And yet here we have the privilege of coming before God. And notice the text says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, or a throne that is established upon grace. Now, people use the word grace in kind of a cavalier fashion. One of the best renditions of that famous hymn of John Newton was Judy Collins. You remember her? She had a beautiful voice. And when she sang it, it sounded wonderful until you heard her explain it. She was clueless. She said, grace is reaching out to achieve your best. No, that's not what John Newton's writing about. He's writing about the grace of God that discovered him in his wretchedness and lifted him from the mire. The grace that only sinners have any understanding of. You see, if you don't see yourself in need, if you don't see yourself as unworthy of receiving mercy and grace, but you feel entitled to it, well, John Newton's song isn't going to make any sense to you. Amazing grace is only amazing to sinners. Norm read from the Book of Common Prayer this morning. Describes us as miserable sinners, because you see, sin produces miserableness and wretchedness. And what mercy and grace are celebrating is how sinners respond to the message of the gospel. And that's what it's all about.